I was, and I was a student missionary in Egypt. I told you guys about that, right? Well, in case you missed that part, I was a student missionary in Egypt. There, I told you. Now you know. I was a student missionary in Egypt, and it was our spring break. And for spring break, it was a boarding school, much like this one, on the outskirts of Cairo. And for our spring break, I was going to travel with other student missionaries and visit some of our students at their homes. They live in different parts of Egypt. So we are going to go way up north, up by the coast, by the Mediterranean Sea, which is really exciting because I love history and I love the Bible, and the Mediterranean Sea is like, oh, this is where everything happened. Paul was shipwrecked here. And I was like all geeked about it. So we are going up to the Mediterranean Sea to visit our student who was probably a little more wealthy than our other students, and his father happened to own a home right like by the beach overlooking the Mediterranean. And it was way up over in the northwestern corner of Egypt near the Egypt-Libya border, at a little place called Agiba. And so we were there. We had just gotten there. It was a Friday night, and we had gone before and gotten all our groceries and everything so we could just kind of have like a really cool just... We had been on trains, and if you've ever ridden in a train in a foreign country, in a third world country, you know what I mean by we were on trains. It's a rough time a little bit. And we were like pretty exhausted and pretty ready to just chill, and we were going to go down and catch sunset right on the beach overlooking the Mediterranean, and it was going to be the sweetest thing ever. Can you see it? You love it? You love it? Haters. There's some haters out there. Don't hate on my experience. It was a sweet time. Come on now. So we went down, and sun was going down. You know, I was just sitting there, and some people were just like running around building sandcastles and being foolish and doing whatever. And I'm thinking like, come on, you got to take this in. I mean, this is not just like going to Lake Michigan. This is not Lake Superior. This is not Lake Ontario. This is not the Atlantic Ocean. This is not the Pacific. This is the Mediterranean. Greek armies sailed across here. Oh, Paul was shipwrecked here. Some of the greatest, naval attacks from all time were launched across. Like I'm just sitting here, like geeked out. And as any historian person knows, you would be sitting right there on the Mediterranean, and like, and all of a sudden, as it's getting dark and I'm focusing on the water, I start hearing. Looking to see if like a naval invasion is coming up. Looking around, what on earth? And I look over, and about like 100 feet over, about 100 feet over this way, there's a guy running at me, running up to me. Don't know who he is. Then I look, and there's another guy with him. I'm like, what do they want? And then I hear more clearly that they're really yelling. It's just because they were far away, and so it sounded kind of like muffled or whatever. And they get closer, and I realize that they're actually saying stuff in Arabic. I can't understand a single word of what they're saying, but I know they're yelling something at me. And like, you can tell when people are yelling stuff at you and it's not good stuff, you know what I mean? Even if you can't understand the language, you're like, that's mean. So that's what was happening. And they're running at me. And they also are wearing a full military garb and have AK-47s. Oh no. This is not, Lord, how I want to go. I know. Never mind. Anyways. So they come running up to us, she wasn't my wife at the time, but Sarah and a few others of us, and our one student with us, who it was his house we were visiting, and he was kind of walking around with us, and he is Egyptian, and he speaks Arabic. Well, that's a plus, especially when two angry men are yelling at you in a language you don't understand, pointing guns at your head and yelling and screaming. And so he's like, and we're like, what do we do? Baggy, isn't the guy's name was Baggy. Baggy, what do we do? Baggy, what do we do? What do we do? He's like, and he was like a really casual, like he prided himself on being like a chill person, which I don't even know what that means, but like, you know, he prided himself. He had this reputation. He's like, lay down. So we're like, okay. you know, no problem. No, you're not going to get any resistance at this point. Two angry men screaming in Arabic at me with AK-47s. It's dark. It's the middle of nowhere. And have you ever had a moment where you were just like, yeah, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. Like, I was just like, this in my mind was going to become the scenario where you just get mowed down by guns laying down on the ground. I really thought that was going to happen. So here we are, laying face down and, you know, trying to maybe cover your head with some sand. Maybe they won't see you. maybe I can tunnel my way out of here. And he starts talking, and our student is down like this, and he's kind of doing this thing, and he starts talking with the guys, and he starts communicating with them, and they're all angry, and then at some point in time, they pull out a phone, and they're talking on a phone to somebody, and they're yelling on the phone, and then they kind of put the phone away, and our student the whole time has been saying, like, keep down, put your head down, no, don't look up, keep down, like, keep down, put, you know, he's talking to his commander or whatever, and then finally, he said, okay, stand up, so we all, whoop. Stand up, and he's like, okay, turn right, turn right. He's like, walk, get out of here, now. And so we start walking, and we're like, looking, he's like, no, don't look back, keep moving, don't look back. Okay. Turns out there's some sort of, you know, in America we have all sorts of assumptions. Like, if there's a park, I can go to the park, why not? But in other countries, you don't just have a freedoms that you just assume that you can have anywhere else. And it's illegal to be on the beach at nighttime. And they thought that a bunch of us Christian missionaries were drug smugglers exchanging contraband on the Egypt-Libya border. And apparently the guy was saying to his commander, there's six of them, and they have a translator, too! I'm sitting here on the beach with a Bible, man. I learned in a hurry what it means to be fully dependent, you learn in a hurry in a situation like that, what it means to be fully and completely dependent on the moment-by-moment direct instruction of somebody who's got it together and knows what's going on. You know what I mean? Let's pray. Father God, you love us, and we love you. And we only love you because you've placed in our hearts an ability to love you through your own Spirit working in us. And as we dismount our week of prayer, we have looked at Christ at the beginning, Christ in the middle. I think we looked at Christ last night in a very powerful way, and I believe that you want to reveal to us once again Christ this morning. God, speak to the heart that is like a rock tonight. Speak healing. Speak destructively healing words through the scripture. Thank you that none of this has ever been about me, but it's always been about what your Holy Spirit is doing. In your name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about unless. For those of you who are joining us, hello. Our theme has been unless all week. And we've been looking at unless, .. a bunch of things that must be in place for a real and authentic relationship with God to actually exist. Essentials, basically, non-negotiables, essentials for an authentic and real Christian walk. Make sense? So our theme text... Last night, we saw, well, let's just say our theme text. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a falls into the, but if it, and didn't we see last night that there was one perfect seed, one perfect grain of wheat that fell into the earth and died, and through him, there is going to be a great harvest someday. If Jesus had not died and that seed had not been planted, I don't care how good you think you are at keeping the law. We've all blown it. But Jesus was the perfect, indomitable obedience in every single way, and that is awesome. You see, it's something like this. Have you ever complained about the fact that, like, I know I have, like, Adam ate fruit and therefore now I suffer for it? Anybody ever kind of felt the disconnect with that before? Like, wait, hold up a second. I wasn't there. That was those guys. That was Adam and Eve. That wasn't me. And that's not fair. Well, congratulations. You figured out sin. It's not fair. Congratulations. It's not supposed to be fair because it's sin. That's how it works. But it's really interesting that Christ is called the second Adam. And here's the thing. I also don't agree the concept that I wasn't there, because I'm going to get all sorts of scientific on you. So see if you can follow my lingo, because I am a reputable scientist. Not at all. Okay. Genetically, I don't know where this is going. Genetically, the stuff that would eventually come together to make me was in Adam. Right? I was there. Which is really interesting, because then that's a lineage. We descend from Adam. And then the Bible in the Gospels in John chapter 3, Jesus is having a really cool conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, listen, unless a person is... Aha, you need to transfer lineage. You need to be born into a different lineage, because in Adam all sinned. But Romans tells us in Romans chapter 5 that just as one man's act of disobedience, everyone is made sinners, so by one man's act of right obedience, everyone will be made, unless a grain of wheat fell into the earth and had died. Never could have happened. You'd be stuck in your old genealogy forever. So it's really interesting that it's actually called a rebirth, and I think it's really interesting that we could also make the case, but that's not fair. How is it that because Jesus died, it's like I'm off the hook? In the same sense, just like when Adam ate the fruit, you were in trouble. When Jesus died by faith, born in him, guess who was also on the cross? By faith in him, guess who was also buried? By faith in him, guess who also resurrected on resurrection morning? Isn't that great? Isn't that like that whole, like the two Adams thing makes so much more? Oh, I love it. It's so exciting. So basically, this is the Christian life. The Christian life is essentially this. Because Jesus has been perfect, and I accept that, and I want that for me, then I am perfect. There's this really cool statement in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 6 today. So go ahead and open your Bible there. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Actually, we'll start in verse 10. Can somebody go ahead and reach verse 10? Romans chapter 6, verse 10. Go for it when you get there. Just read it good and loud. Okay, so the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but now the life he lives to God. And check this out, verse 11. So you must also, what? Some say reckon, some say count yourselves. Mine says consider yourself. So you must also consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. The Christian life is this. Jesus was perfect. Jesus kept everything in the law. Jesus was without fault in every single way. And that was supposed to count for me. In the same way that Adam fell, therefore I fell. Jesus was righteous, therefore if I accept his righteousness, it is no longer me who remains. I have been buried in the tomb. I don't live as Jordan anymore. I live as Jordan as he was supposed to be in Christ. Boom! I am in Christ, and when God sees, when God looks at me, he sees. And so here's the thing. I have friends back at Indiana Academy who I pray with once a week, a bunch of guys in the dorm. And we like have a really cool, vulnerable like praying time every Wednesday night. And guys, you know, come forward with, I'm struggling with this addiction. I'm angry at my family. I have a short temper. There's some people I can't stand. I have bad internet addictions, if you know what I mean, guys and girls alike. Guys come forward with all sorts of stuff. And so much, so often the time, we've made our Christian focus about fighting for victory. But the Bible says that we need to fight from victory. You're not fighting to gain the top of the hill. We're fighting from the top of the hill. But I don't feel like I'm there. No, you're not, but Christ is. If Jesus has already defeated your addiction, then even if you woke up this morning and blew it last night, even if you wake up this morning and say, Jesus has been victorious and I accept that and I want to surrender my life to him, then guess what you are at that very moment? Victorious. For we walk by faith and not by, for the just shall live by, aha. But I don't see any evidence of the fact that I've won, that I've been victorious. But we see who? Jesus, victorious over sin. And by faith, I have access to his victory. Let me read you something really quickly. I like reading. I love reading. I've done less reading this week, actually, than I've done in a really long time because I've been trying to just be on campus and focused on stuff. So there's this author I really like called Watchman Nee. And he wrote this really interesting, he was a Chinese man around the early 1900s, about 100 years ago, who wrote a lot of really amazing stuff just about the gospel and about how it works. And he described in one page here something that just like blew my socks off. He gave a description of what the Christian life is supposed to be. And listen to this. Oh, wait, wrong page. Here we go. All right. The life ordained for Christians. From the Holy Scriptures, we may see that the life as ordained by God for Christians is one full of joy and rest, one that is uninterrupted communion with God and is in perfect harmony with his will. It is a life that does not thirst and hunger after the world, that walks outside of sins, and that transcends or is above all things. Indeed, it is a holy, powerful, and victorious life, and one that constitutes or is made up of knowing God's will, and having continuous fellowship and interaction with him. The life which God has ordained for Christians is a life that is hid with Christ in God. Nothing can touch, affect, or shake this life. As Christ is unshakable, so we are unshakable. As Christ is above or transcends all things, so we also transcend all things. As Christ is before God, so we too are before him. Let us never entertain the thought that we should be weak and defeated. There is no such thing as weakness and defeat, for Christ is our life, as declared in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. He transcends all. He cannot be touched by anything. Hallelujah! This is the life of Christ. Page one of this book. And then he goes on to like, I haven't even read the rest of the thing, but I'm sure it's going to be just barnacles awesome. All right, so now here's the thing. Well, that sounds really good. But how do I get that? How does that become my experience? Today we are going to talk about, and we are talking about, unless I die. Unless Christ died, but now we're going to talk about unless I die. Because it's a two-way thing. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Christ has died and is fully victorious. His complete victory, even in this very moment, is available to the weakest of human people. And it's not like, well, I'll wait and see if it happens. No, no, no. I believe that it's so, and it's so. Faith enacts the promise. The confidence in the promise enacts the reality of the promise in the human life. In 1861, U.S. history students, what's happening in 1861? Good for you. You have a working understanding of kind of when that was, as opposed to those YouTube videos where people, you know, they ask college students, when was the Civil War? 1950s or something? Yeah, okay. You guys have a pretty cool history teacher. I know him pretty well. He's a good guy. 1861, near a place called Hampton Roads, Virginia, the Civil War has just started. No major conflict has really started yet. Fort Sumter has been fired upon. The war has officially started. and about 5 or 6 slaves heard that the Union Army is possibly going to be friendly towards escaped slaves. Now, keep in mind, this war has not necessarily technically said that the reason it's being fought is because of slavery, but as a historian, and as I just fully believe that war never would have happened had slavery not been an issue. That was the unanswered work of the, I mean, that was the unfinished work of the Constitution, the Civil War was, to get rid of slavery, because that was just a bunch of nonsense. Okay, so a bunch of freed slaves leave the places where they had been serving as slaves, and they come and they turn themselves in to the Union authorities. So they're coming out of rebel territory, the Confederate states, right? They're in Virginia. They come to a Union fort and they say, we're turning ourselves in and we are wanting to not have anything to do with or be associated with our previous life and our masters, and we want to surrender ourselves to you. What are you going to do? Well, they weren't exactly sure what to do. They tossed around some different legislation in the House and in the Senate. Here's the thing. There had never been, in the history of the United States up to this point in time, a federal law that outlawed slavery. There had been state laws that outlawed slavery. But there had never been a federal law that outlawed slavery. And in fact, the politicians at the time, even those who wanted slavery to be gotten rid of, agreed with the fact that according to the way the Constitution was written, the federal government does not technically have the right to end slavery. That's only the prerogative of the states. You follow so far? Is this making sense? But they came up with this really interesting idea that in times of war, if territories are hostile towards the government of the United States of America, then anything from those territories can be confiscated as an act of war. It's a very clever little, it's a very clever plan. And in fact, the moment that the South seceded, Charles Sumner walked into Abraham Lincoln's office and kind of smiled because they had just actually been having that conversation, because Lincoln's like, oh, well, we want to free the slaves. That would be a great thing if slavery was over. But at the same time, there was no war. But as soon as the South seceded, they become hostile rebels towards the country. And they already know, the Union men and the people who want to end slavery already know, we can use this as an opportunity to confiscate Southern property and to free them. Confiscation Act of 1861 is passed, May of 1861, first ever federal law officially giving the right for federal officers to confiscate the property of slave owners, and thus we have the beginning of the liberation of slaves in this country. Isn't that awesome? Thing is, it worked like this. Because the southern states were in rebellion, and because they were considered enemy of the southern states and people there were considered enemies of the country, the slaves had to, of their own will, flee their slave masters and go and submit and basically take an oath of allegiance to the government of the United States. Does this make sense? In fact, the really cool thing is this went into effect in the very first slaves who were ever freed under this legislation. It happened in the very same exact port and harbor near Hampton Roads, Virginia, where the very first slave ship in 1619 had arrived. Isn't that kind of cool? 20 slaves come over 1619 to that very same place. Just a little over 200 years later, at that very place, the very first slaves by federal law are going to be freed. Kind of a cool thing. But it only works if you go and turn yourself in and take an oath of allegiance, because the assumption is that you are part of the Confederacy, you are serving under a master who is disloyal to the government of the United States of America. Therefore, guess what happens? If the Union soldiers see me, say I'm a runaway slave, and let's say I see Union soldiers and I run away from them, guess what they're going to think I am? Who are they going to think I am? They're going to think I'm the enemy. And what's going to happen? I'm going to be taken prisoner, I'm going to be shot, I'm going to be whatever, right? But at the same time, if you stay where you are, you're a slave. The life of a victorious Christian, if you can remember like one thing I'm gonna make one of those statements that teachers make. You know, teachers say this all the time. If you remember one thing from my classes, and they say one of those like almost every third day, I feel like, or maybe that's just me in my classes. If you can remember one thing, it's always something different. If you can remember one thing from this week, it's this. Your complete victory and eternal life is dependent on 100% surrender to the will of God. 100% surrender to the will of God. Well, I'm going to lose out. I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to lose my identity. And if I have to, you know, what if I can be like 99% for God and 1% for like, you know, this other stuff that I want to hold out for? What if I could be, I mean, doesn't, you know, if it's over 50, doesn't it round up anyways? What if I'm like 75% for God and 25% for something else? And that something else isn't even necessarily a bad thing. It's just not necessarily, like, it's, you know, maybe it holds me back from God some. Christian victory only comes through 100% surrender. Because here's the thing. If you get into, it's not about getting into heaven. It's about being with God. It's not about getting into heaven. We need to rid our minds of this just pure reward system. There's nothing wrong with getting to heaven, and we want to get to heaven, and that'll be a great and awesome thing. But this is eternal life, that they know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Okay, we tend to think we're going to lose out. If I end up in heaven, I will only be there through whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness, which means I will have got there by none of my... Which means everything that is me has to... die. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. We're in Romans, right? You there? You in the text? Okay. Let's go ahead and read verses 13 and 14. Just pick up with me here. Do not present your members to sin. In other words, don't like present yourself to sin. Don't present your body, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And this is where it gets really insane. And this is not always really approved sometimes in our Adventist circles, because sometimes we have misprioritized certain things. The law is not unimportant. The law is very important, but only Christ kept the law. And the law is no longer written on stone, but it's written on hearts. And if you have the heart of the one who kept the law in you, do you even need to focus on the law? Check out verse 14. For sin will not have any dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But that is contingent on the fact that you are fully surrendered. The assumption the apostle is making is, I'm assuming as a Christian that you are fully and completely surrendered to the will of God moment by moment. And if that's the case, is God going to lead you into disobedience? If I'm taking my direct orders, turn right, turn left, do this, whatever, you know, if I'm taking my direct orders from God, is he going to lead me anywhere into disobedience? No, he's not at all. My life will be above the law because I will have the life and the obedience and the will of God working inwardly in me. Isn't that a great thing? Oh, but I'm going to lose my identity. I'm going to lose something about myself. Verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Here's the point that the apostle is making. I'm a slave either way. You don't lose your freedom by surrendering to Christ. You lose your previous master in exchange for a better one. Let's be real here. I know that what I do for myself is not working for me. And some of you have possibly, if you're anything like me, then maybe you've lived a life of continually going to the same thing again and 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 again. And like, you know, the definition of insanity, doing the same thing again and again and expecting different results. I'm going to find fulfillment. I'm going to find achievement. I'm going to find whatever it is through all these things that I'm doing. Really, you're not happy. You know you're a slave. I know I'm a slave when I'm obsessively controlled with what people think about me. When all I can ever do is focus on, you know, focus on everyone's looking at me and I have to be like this and I have to be like that. Then I'm a slave to their concept of me. If I need to always dress a certain way, I'm a slave to fashion. Some of you are slaves to media devices that you have in your dorm rooms. Hey. Come on now. I have students who I love very much and I wish so much freedom for them, but they can't have freedom because they're such slaves to, like, their Instagram account. To stuff that isn't even necessarily bad stuff, but it has more allegiance than God. It has more of your allegiance than God does. The self-governed, I can do it my way, that's fine for you, life, really, if we're honest with ourselves, doesn't work and it doesn't produce happiness and it doesn't produce fulfillment. You know why? Because the Bible says to whoever you present yourself, you are a slave. To whoever you present your allegiance, you are a slave. You could either be a slave of unrighteousness or you could be a slave of God. And guess what? Slaves of Christ are the freest people in the world. You see, this is the gospel message. You ready for it? We are in a war, and there is a hostile, rebellious force out there who has enslaved people and claim that there is a hostile force out there who claims that your life is their property, is his property. And the word seems to have gotten out that there is a liberation force in the land. There is some army out there. There is some liberation force that is freeing slaves. But here's the thing. If you will be free, you must fully reject your master who has been your master, who you are dissatisfied with, who you have been dissatisfied with all your life, and you have to turn and you have to go and swear 100% loyalty to the liberation force. Because guess what? You're a slave either way. Well, you know, like I don't want to be a slave here, but I'm not necessarily going to be like God's puppet. I'm not going to do that. So I'm going to run around in the middle and I'm going to think that I'm free. Yeah, and you're going to get shot. Because the Confederates are going to think that you're going over to the Union, and the Union is going to think that you're a Confederate. We're slaves either way, and that's the best news possible. Because tell you what, there's a whole lot of people in the Bible who are not ashamed of being slaves, but they actually found that that was their freedom. Go through and just check out, sometime like this afternoon or something, just take a look at the beginning of all the letters of the New Testament. Romans, the Corinthians, the Galatians, the Ephesians, go through, you know, Peter, John, and just look at the very beginning at the introduction and see how many of the apostles introduce themselves in their letters as Paul, a, you know, if you have the Old English, it says bondservant. The actual meaning is a slave. In fact, the actual Greek there is a word that is used that means a person who has no right or authority over their own life whatsoever. Paul. Slave of Christ, loving it. But I'm going to lose my identity. I'm going to start to look like those church people. I'm not ready to be that suit and tie guy. Oh, here it is. I'm not ready to be the suit and tie guy with the Bible in the case. Yeah. And the zipper and the little handle and walking around and holding it under. I'm not ready to become that guy. I'm not ready to become... Whoever said that that's what it means to be a Christian is to look just like that? Have you read about like Samson in the Bible? No, he did some bad stuff, but a lot of times he was fully surrendered to the will of God. Dude was a wild man. Have you ever read about David dancing before the presence of God, jumping up and down, celebrating the glory of God, celebrating how good God is, and Psalm 119, David writes, like, the longest chapter of the Bible is praising God's direction in his life. God, your laws are awesome. You guide me into a meaningful and fulfilling life. It's the greatest thing. I love your law. Give me more. Give me more instruction. It's the awesomest thing in all creation. Wow, law, I love it. You see, there's happiness and rejoicing and goodness in what God wants for you. And to be a slave of Christ is to be the most awesome thing in the world, because it's the thing that actually makes you free. And Paul, everywhere he went, hi, I'm Paul. I used to have this awesome reputation as this really cool scholar, and I knew all this stuff. I studied under the greatest Jewish teachers. But tell you what, all that was a bunch of nonsense. I'm Paul, a slave of Christ, and it's great. And Peter was not afraid of the most mighty empire on planet Earth at the time, but when they came to crucify him, oh, I'm not even worried. Just do it upside down. You're not going to lose your identity. Unless a grain of wheat. And tell me something. A seed, right? So we're talking about a seed, right? Unless a seed, some versions say a seed is planted, right? What is the purpose of a seed? Okay, to grow. What's the only way that happens? If you plant it. Imagine a seed that said to a farmer, but I'm going to miss out on, you know, being a seed. Woo, yeah. If I'm put in the ground, if I'm buried and I'm watered, I'm going to take on a different form. I'm going to lose out on my seedness. Imagine a seed that said that. Isn't that the stupidest thing ever? Because the very purpose of a seed is to lose itself to become something better. You see why this is like my favorite text in all Scripture? This is like beautiful, like holy dynamite. The purpose of the human life is to live in perfect submission to God's will, day by day, by day, by day. Because that's what the purpose of a seed is to be planted. Some of us have lived a frustrated Christian experience, and we have bad misconceptions of the gospel and what God is and what the Bible's about. Because, get this, we spent our whole life trying to produce fruit. Fruit grows on, trees grow from a, and some of you have never planted yours. How do you think you're going to grow any fruit? Purity and you know, I want self-control. And those are all the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control and purity and goodness and all. I mean, you could go through the whole list of all the fruits of the Spirit. They're just a beautiful thing. And you've worked your whole life away at trying to produce those things, but fruit doesn't grow in the middle of the air on trees that don't exist from seeds that weren't planted. There is a liberation force in the land. You will be a slave either way, but one will make you into what you were designed from the foundation of the world to be. You see, we're like in this seed here, you know? And God, through his Holy Spirit, is scratching away at you to try to convince you that you need to fully surrender to his will. And we do all we can to try to keep him out and to try to keep safe where we are. No, I don't want to surrender. No, I don't want to surrender. But here's the thing. We're stuck in this thing, and God is not actually just trying to hurt you, but he's actually trying to free you into what you were supposed to be. The promptings of the Holy Spirit and the words of Scripture to surrender our hearts to the gospel of Christ, to the total will of the Holy Spirit, is an invitation to liberation and freedom. It is in slavery to God that I am ever only free. And it's the awesomest thing in the world. Friends, let me tell you something. I suffered with an addiction for over 10 years. And because I do not care Because I want God to be glorified and not me, I don't mind being vulnerable and telling you, and I understand that there are some younger ears in the room, but I will just say that for over 10 years, I struggled with an internet addiction, inappropriate internet things. Now I want to tell you something. This surrender to what God wants for you stuff is victory. And you'll quit focusing on fighting your battles, and you'll start focusing on only always being 100% in Christ. Surrendered, surrendered. So what does it look like? Here's the application. In the morning, do this in the morning. Don't wait for later on in the day. Your first allegiance, if something is your first allegiance, then it's the first thing that you're... If something is your first allegiance, then at the beginning of the day, it should be the first thing that has your... Yeah, your mind, your heart, your whatever, yeah. So you get on your knees and you say, God. And this is the prayer that I've started to pray every morning. God, I cannot keep your law. I am a sinner. These are my sins. You can go ahead and list them to him if you want to. But Galatians 2 says that I am crucified with Christ, and it isn't even I who am alive anymore, but it's Christ who lives in me. Colossians 3 says that Christ is my life. Romans tells me that if I am living in you, then I am above the law, and that you've already been my righteousness, that I should just consider that I am already victorious in this moment. And so, God, I'm choosing to live and believe today that you are going to lead me and you are going to have my heart. I want to give it to you. I don't even know how to fully give it to you, but take it. I give you permission to take it. I don't even know how to fully give it, but take it. And I'm going to live today with you as my only joy, as my greatest joy. And through that, that's how I'll approach my world today. And then you get up on your feet. And you go throughout your day. And you know what? Don't go to your master. Don't go to your previous master. But try to set your minds on your new master just throughout your day. And what will happen is this. My victory story is not one where I one day the temptation came and I gritted my teeth and I fought hard and I said, nah, resist, resist, resist. And then all of a sudden I was just like, I have conquered. It wasn't that at all. The victory story has been this. At the end of the day, as I'm going to bed, I've just kind of quietly realized to myself that the temptation never even came. Because I had not presented myself to my previous master. Is this practical enough that it makes sense? God is to have our allegiance. He will have all of our allegiance or none of it. If he has all your allegiance, you will lose nothing of yourself. You will gain everything. You'll gain all eternity. I'm done. But I want to ask anybody in this room. Some of you made commitments last night for baptism. Some of you made commitments to re-give your heart to Jesus. Maybe today you are realizing for the first time what that means. It just means the full surrender of the life. The full surrender of the life. Doesn't mean you're always going to hear the voice of God. But you know what? As you pray and as you tell God in the morning that you want him to be your heart's focus, he knows how to make that be so in your life. He knows how to take you where you need to be in the scriptures. Put yourself in a place where your path can cross with his. Because he's the new Lord of your life. He's not only our Savior, he's also our Lord. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's the hope. Some of you made some sort of a decision last night, and I'm not going to get highly emotional on you. But I'm just going to say it like it is. Some of you have already maybe woken up and been like, what did I do? What have I gotten myself into? I'll tell you what you've gotten yourself into. You've gotten yourself into the only way that you'll ever have freedom. The only way that you'll ever be the version of you that you're actually supposed to and intended to be. And you're not going to be cookie cutter because God makes variety. You're going to come to life in all sorts of ways that maybe no other person has because that's what God does. But it only happens if you will be fully and continually surrendered each and every single day of your life. But just think about today. If it is your goal to commit yourself to the awesomeness of total surrender, then I want to ask that you would stand. And if you're not serious, it's okay to sit down, even if you've already stood. This is so cool. You know, the whole story of the Bible is God finding a way to end this sin problem by living through us. And he can only do that with permission, and permission means surrender. And as soon as you've surrendered, you've given God, the Almighty God, the authority to do stuff in your life. That's nuts. So cool. Father God, this is the gospel. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Thank you for those who are choosing to die today. And give them the strength tomorrow to die again. And on Monday, give them the strength to die again. And on Tuesday, give them the strength to die again. But God, on Tuesday, help them not to think about Wednesday or about Monday. On Wednesday, help them to die again. And help them not to think about Thursday or Tuesday. And may that be the pattern. And as we experience the glorious liberty of you living your perfection through us and us continually following you because you're our first love more than anything else, may we find that all of a sudden we're walking in heaven. But God, when we get there, maybe we'll look back and feel like we were always in heaven. Because we were walking with you all along. Seal each one of these decisions. And thank you for your Sabbath day. In your name I pray. Amen.